I'm unmuted now. You can hear me just fine. Okay, great. I hope. Nathan, right? That was his name. Nathan spoke that Sunday, and he did a fine job. I'm glad for the time that he got to be here with you and to teach you. And God's led him on to another ministry, so things are going well with him. I hope, and with you. I know a pastoral search time is a time that can make us a little anxious, and we can be a little bit challenged in just waiting and continuing to come together and pray together and worship together as we wait for God to unveil what he's going to do next. Greg mentioned that I could tell you a little bit about myself. That's not really important, but I will. So anyway, my name is Marvin. And my last name is Cowan. Now, don't even try to figure that out if you've seen the spelling, because it's not spelled like C-O-W-A-N or anything like that. It's K-E-O-W-N. Looks like Keown, but I was raised being told it was Cowan, so I'm sticking with that. So my name is Marvin Cowan. I'm originally from Indiana. I was raised in a Christian home, and in Indiana, there were two things that happened to me that were really, really great. Number one was I came to know Christ at a very early age. I was only 6 years old. And I know that's hard to believe, that at 6 years old, you could make the biggest decision of your life, but that's the way it worked out for me. And so I came to know the Lord. The other major thing that happened is I got an engineering degree. And that's what brought me from Indiana to Texas. Because there was a job in a company, Amoco Chemicals, south of Houston, and I got a position there, and so I had an engineering career of about 4 years. The whole time, though, leading up to that, while I was in engineering college, and then in that four-year period, had a sense that God had something else for my life other than being an engineer. I liked the engineering career just fine, but the greatest part of coming to Texas was that I met my wife, because she was here in Texas waiting for me, and God was preparing her to be a pastor's wife. By the way, he took her home last year, and to me, I want to almost say that it is something that was surprising to me, but as we all know, it's not surprising to God. He has his plan, and so she's waiting in glory for all of us who are believers, and one day we'll be united together when we're gathered before our Lord. And so those are just some of the interesting things. I thought about telling you some of the exciting things too, but you probably don't want to know about them. You probably don't want to know about the deer that I hit, right? Is that one? That was just a few months ago. So we'll let that one go. Well, I'm privileged to be with you today. And great to see your smiling faces and to hear the singing of some great songs and to see some rich fellowship. Saw that 2 weeks ago and see it again this morning already. And I'm privileged to stand up here in front of you today. Let me pray, shall I do that? And let's get ready to dig into God's word this morning. Father, make your presence felt to us today. We pray that you'll help us to, above all else today, to be reminded of the fact that you are here in the person of your Spirit, and that you are in the hearts and lives of every believer here, that you are working here, and that you're going to work today as we look at your word and as we seek its understanding and as we seek to do what it tells us to do. Help us to be careful to do that. Thank you, Lord, as we come to you today. We come as a needy people, but as a people who realize that you are the answer to all of our needs. And so I would pray especially today for any and all here today who are facing any kind of great need or circumstance. I pray then, Father, that in the course of just being with you today, we'll be refreshed, lifted above the circumstances of life, and refocused for the beginning of a new week that's full of your presence and your power and your grace. And so for all of that, then, we will praise you and we will thank you because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the way God has created us physically is really filled with all kinds of incredible blessings. One blessing that we have been built with that we often take for granted is the ability to walk. The ability to walk. We don't think about it much, right? We just get up out of the chair, or we get out of the bed, and we just walk. One foot in front of the other. Whether it's just to get from point A to point B to go get a glass of water, or whether it's because the baby's crying in the middle of the night and needs some kind of attention. Maybe our walking is primarily concerned with exercise. I walk for exercise, and probably some of you maybe also walk for exercise. But you can tell right from the beginning when we're babies and are beginning to grow up, and as we get into our toddler years, we start getting that 8-9 month span there, you can see that automatically we begin pulling on the furniture and stuff to try to get ourselves up on our feet because we're born to walk. We're born to walk. I read some funny things about walking this week. I looked at some articles that talk about our walking habits and so forth, and I was surprised at the number of articles that were written that tell us how none of us do it right. Did you know you don't walk right? Well, these articles tell you all kinds of things about you might be doing wrong and that you need to do differently if you want to walk right. One particular article that I read with great interest, though, had some things to say like this. I won't give you all the 10 things this lady wrote, but here's what she said. She said, most of us walk too slowly. As time goes on, we try to slow down and we just kind of, you know, we don't going to get too big of a hurry. But that kind of defeats, according to her, some of the purposes of walking for the overall health that we need to have. Need to get the heart rate up a little bit, and if we walk at a right decent pace, the cholesterol levels will be worked out better and so forth as God has designed us. We walk too slowly. Something else that she said is that we don't pick up our feet sufficiently. And again, with time, we don't tend to do that. We kind of, again, get into more danger of tripping because we don't raise our feet up as high as we should. And she recommended then that we probably should regularly check the soles of our shoes to see what the wear pattern is, to see if we're actually, you know, stepping it in a way that totally exercises our feet and they're doing this right. Another thing that she mentioned that I thought was really interesting is that too many of us are walking with our cell phones in hand. Because perfect walking, she says, you've got to swing your arms, okay? But many people walk with bad walking posture because we're not straight up, we don't have our heads up, and we've got a cell phone in front of us, and we're reading our messages or we're sending messages, and so that ruins our effects of walking, the good things that could happen. The last one, which is my favorite, and I think you'll love this one as I did. She said we don't exercise our big toes enough. We need to exercise our big toes. Did you ever wonder why the big toe is the biggest toe? Well, she went on to explain it. That's the toe where the power is, and it enables you to take the next step safely and confidently. And the big toe is very significant. It provides the power. And so she recommended that we regularly take our shoes and socks off at night and exercise our big toes. And she offered this as something that could be an activity for husbands and wives. You know, first you put your foot down flat and you push your big toe down while your husband tries to pull it up, or you do vice versa. You know, he pulls the toe up and you try to push it down and you strengthen that big toe, okay, so you can walk properly. I thought that one was cute. That was good. Well, I don't know about all this stuff that she said about walking and whether we're doing it right and so forth. I kind of wondered after reading the article, how did we all get here this morning? Somehow we got here, regardless how we walk. I wanted, though, to use this just as a way of introducing something that I'm going to be speaking on this morning. Walking. Walking. Not walking physically, but walking spiritually. Walking is a form of describing the Christian life that God wants us to have. There was a high-level decision that was made with Greg and Jerry and Jason, as we talked about my coming, said, well, what will you speak on and that sort of thing. And rather than spring something brand new on you, I thought, well, why not just continue with what you've been doing, which is studying Ephesians? And so we'll be just picking up where Nathan left off in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and verse 17 will actually be the core passage that we'll begin with, verses 17 through 24. But actually, we're also going to go back and pick up verse 1 before we go down to verses 17 through 24. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, you probably remember that this is a book that can be divided exactly in half, three chapters this way, three chapters that way. The first three chapters were chapters on doctrine. You learned a lot about just good old theology. Probably if you remember back far enough, there was probably something said from this podium about election and predestination back in chapter 1. When you got into chapter 2, you probably remember the plan of salvation in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. When you get to chapter 3, you probably remember Jew and Gentile united as one spiritual body in Christ. We'll be there together. We won't all have exactly the same benefits. The Jews still have a plan that God has for them that's different a little bit from the church's plan. But nevertheless, you probably remember all of that stuff. Mysterious theology, a lot of it. Mysterious things. Hard to understand things at many points. But then with chapter 4, in the last three chapters, the apostle switches gears and he goes into practice. He goes into what should we do? What difference does it make that I know these things? Should it make a difference in my life? And that's what the last three chapters are about. It's about how to live, or in our case today, to walk the Christian life. Oh, this is some of the most exciting material that you'll find, not only in Ephesians, but in all of the New Testament and all of the Bible, for its scope, because the things he's going to talk about are things that we face today just as much as people in the first century faced it. He's going to talk about our relationship with the Lord personally. It's going to talk about our relationships within the church collectively. It's going to talk about marriage and family. It's going to talk about the role the Holy Spirit plays in our lives and how we need to be yielded to Him if we want to be living the life that God wants us to. Then there's that big section in chapter 6 on spiritual warfare. Don't talk about that a lot today. Maybe we're not aware that it's happening all the time in our lives, but it's a great passage that we need to know because we are under spiritual attack and there is armor that has to be worn in order to ward off the schemes of the devil, as the Apostle Paul talked about. But this is a great, great section because of its scope, because of its simplicity. I mean, it speaks very clearly and directly to the point. There's lots and lots of good stuff there to be found for the person who is diligent in wanting to seek it. And so today, I just wanted to kind of introduce, and I know Nathan has already done this somewhat, but I wanted to kind of introduce some of the things he said up front about walking the spiritual life, going on this walk that's going to last for believers all the rest of our lives until we're joined together in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me very quickly just tell you the outline that I'm going to be following. I noticed when I was here a couple of weeks ago, and I noticed it again today during the Bible study time, some of you are note takers. Got some good note takers here. A lot of people are writing stuff down. People after my heart. Got to write things down. And since I don't have an outline or anything for you to write things down, and so you'll know more precisely the direction I'm going with what we're going to be looking at in Ephesians chapter 4. First thing we're going to be looking at is in verse 1, the call to walk. We are called to this walk. So chapter 4, verse 1. Then we're going to jump down to verse 17, and in verses 17 through 24, we're going to see that there are two different ways that we can walk. There is a way talked about in verses 17 through 19, which is the way of the Gentiles or the unbelievers, the worldly walk, the walk without Jesus Christ in your life and without him governing and directing and without him being the example that you're striving to follow. And then in verses 20 through 24, we'll see the characteristics of the person who walks, or at least is striving to walk, the way that a person should walk when he does have Jesus Christ in his life. And he's serious about following the Lord. So there's your three-point outline. You've got to have 3 points, right? There's your three-point outline. Let's go ahead and start then right at the top. Chapter 4, verse 1, the call to walk. The call to walk. And I know this is old material now because you've been over this, but let me introduce it now again afresh because of the role that verse plays and everything else that follows in the rest of the book of Ephesians. It begins by saying this, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Let's break that down just a little bit, shall we? Let me give you just some notes, some thoughts, and things that I have discovered in my own study. One thing you probably should just notice about the verse as it begins is this is a verse that many scholars would say is the most important verse in all of Ephesians. The most important verse in all of Ephesians. Now, you might contest that, you know, when you think of the verses about salvation in chapter 2 and so forth, but here's the importance of this verse. The importance of this verse is it turns our attention to the fact that once we have become to Jesus Christ, we are now on a new path. And what is that path going to look like? How is it to be lived out? Well, that's what follows and what is based on chapter 4 and verse 1. This, in fact, is a verse that could easily be called the heading for everything else that follows in the rest of this letter to the Ephesians. Many times in Bible churches, I've been in Bible churches since I was a kid, and one of the things that I've recognized over and over in my own life and sometimes in Bible churches is that we study the Bible, and boy, that is great, great, great. We need to always do that. But our Bible study is not complete until we have asked the question, now what am I supposed to do with what I just studied? Okay, I got all these great lessons, but what difference does that make to me? Is God just somebody who wants to pour information into my life and he's satisfied with that? No, the Bible is about life change. The Bible is a book about transformation. It's not a book just to give us information or to entertain us or to do any other purpose, but it's about taking truths from God's plan for the ages and putting them into our lives so that they can make us into something that we otherwise would never be. It's amazing how easily we can slip into the thing of just being satisfied with the facts and not think about the change that given passages of Scripture ought to produce in me. Our study's not over until we have asked that additional question and have spent a great deal of time praying about it and meditating on it and thinking about what God would want us to do differently. I heard a professor tell a story a few years ago. He'd gone to the Middle East on, I don't know, a tour, or maybe he's leading some students or something. And while he was over there, he heard someone tell him about a man in the Middle East who had memorized the Old Testament in Hebrew, original language, the whole Old Testament. You know, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? He memorized the whole Old Testament in the language of the Old Testament, the language of Hebrew, and I suppose the Aramaic sections too. And he says, I would like to meet that man. And arrangements were made so he could meet the man. And so when he met the man, they exchanged pleasantries. And finally, he got around to asking the man, saying, I've heard that you've memorized the whole Old Testament in Hebrew. The man said, well, yes, I have. And he said, well, could you demonstrate that for me? Would you be willing to demonstrate that for me? And the man said, sure. Where do you want me to start? Well, the professor was one who had a particular interest in the Psalms, so he got out his Hebrew Old Testament, opened it up to Psalm 1, and says, why don't you start with Psalm 1 and just start from there? And he said, for well over an hour, this man quoted word perfect as he followed along in his Hebrew Old Testament, the Psalms, as much as he could do in that amount of time. Now, that's an amazing story, isn't it? You want to know the most amazing part of the story is? That man who had memorized all that, he knew all this information that's found in the Old Testament, but he was not a believer. He did not believe it as being truth and as being something that needed to change his life. And he did it as a project. I don't know. I don't know what his motivation was. But unless something's changed, we'll not see him in heaven. The point that we just want to realize is, again, that the Bible is given to us for transformation, not information. Transformation. Well, look at verse 1 again, because there's some things there. Let's pick up some of the details. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, and you've probably heard comments about that, the circumstance under which Paul wrote this letter or dictated it to a secretary, which sometimes he did, he was in prison. And he was in prison because of his stance for the Lord, for preaching the gospel, and then being falsely accused of being a rabble-rouser or someone who was opposed to the government and someone then who deserved to die. But he was a prisoner. There are four letters in the New Testament. This is one of them that are called the prison letters that were written from Paul's his Roman imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts. There's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, he may have written other letters too, but those are the four that the Holy Spirit had inspired and that therefore are in our New Testament. But this is a letter that was written from prison. But now the message. Now, what's the message? I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I implore you. That's an interesting Greek word. It's translated a variety of ways. It's very common in the New Testament, and you have to look at the contexts in which it is used to really understand in each place what the idea is that the writer, in this case Paul, is trying to get across. Sometimes it just means to comfort somebody who's suffering. I implore you, or I comfort you. Sometimes it means to encourage somebody who is feeling kind of down and maybe slacking off in their walk with the Lord. Sometimes it can just have the force of a command. I command you. I think in this particular instance, the one translation that I read, I think, really has caught the heart of it when it says, I beg you. I beg you. I implore you. Hear this. Don't miss this. What I have to say about the life that we are to live, the walk we are to walk, this is essential. We cannot miss this. And that which he mentions specifically is that we will walk or live in a manner worthy of the calling. That's a reference to our having come to Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We've been called by him out of the crowd of unbelievers in the world. We've been summoned by him through the work of his Holy Spirit into a personal relationship with him. And now we're called to be different people than we were before. Some of you probably dabble in Greek a little bit, maybe. You know the word call, it's the Greek word kaleo. We get our word call from it. And from that, you may know that the English word or the Greek word for church is ekklesia, ekkalo, ekkalo. The church consisted of people who are called out from the world to be God's family. We're called out to be his family. We're called into salvation, called into salvation. So we have a calling, and our calling is to walk in a manner that's consistent with what Christ has declared us to be. We're not of the world anymore. We are in hymn as we sung moments ago. We are near the cross. We are in him. And so we're called to walk in a manner or walk in a fashion that represents that and that demonstrates that. Well, let's fast forward then down to the verses where you left off last time, down to verses 17 through 24. And what we're going to find in verses 17 through 24 are two different kinds of walks that are going to be talked about. There's one walk in verses 17 through 19, which is the walk that the unbeliever has. It's the walk without Jesus Christ. What is that walk like? And then in verses 20 through 24, the walk with Jesus Christ. What does that walk look like? What are the expressions of that particular walk? You know, I was thinking about, as I was doing my study for this, about my walking for exercise. About a mile from my house in Athens, I there's a park there, Kane Park, and I go over there every day, weather permitting, and I walk for exercise, and do it every morning early, and did it this morning, but I had to cut it a little bit short today because I had to come over here. But I get my 10,000 steps in every day. You know, you're supposed to get 10,000 steps in. In the course of going over there, all the time that I go over there, though I've met a lot of people and I see a lot of people who are very familiar with me, they're people who are also walking for exercise. Some of them are running, some of them are jogging, but most of them are walking. And the funny thing that I just noticed in this big, big park is that as I've gotten to know some of them, they can be way off in the distance from me. You know, not where I can see their face or anything, but I can tell from their walk who they are. I know who they are because they have a distinctive walk. I don't think any two people over there walk exactly the same. You know, you got your power walkers and you got your strollers and you got the people who walk in a group and the people who just walk alone you know, you got all different kinds of walkers. But I can distinguish them from their walks, no matter how far away they are. Well, in talking about walking here, Paul's obviously not talking about physical walking. He's talking about spiritual walking, and he says, well, that may be true, Marv, but there are really only two kinds of walking. There's a walk with Jesus Christ. There's a walk without Jesus Christ. Verses 17 through 19, he talks about the walk without Jesus Christ. Let me read to you verses 17 through 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Again, let's take a glimpse here at a few of the details, okay? Verse 17, this I say, Paul's writing it, but and affirm together with the Lord. He wants us to know that this is not something he made up. This comes from the top. He's writing what God's Spirit put in his heart to write. It's God's words that are being given here for us to listen to and to heed. This comes from God. And he says, I have say this, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. This is not Gentiles as opposed to Jews. It's not those different ethnicities. This is unbelievers, Gentiles, versus believers. Gentiles here are representative of believers, people who do not know Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean they're bad people. Doesn't mean that they're not people we might want to be friends with or that we work with or go to school with or whatever else we might want to say about them. But they are people that... there are people who do not know the Lord, who do not know the Lord. If we could look inside the head of one of those people, of a person who does not know Jesus Christ, what would we find there? And Paul could say many, many more things than he did here, but he basically focused on I'm going to say three. If you're a reader of commentaries and stuff, you might see somebody that says many more. One thing I would share with you about Ephesians is that this is the letter of run-on sentences. Remember, in English class, don't have run-on sentences. You know, you got to break it up with punctuation, periods and semicolons and question marks and so forth. In the original language, there were no punctuation marks. Guy just starts writing, and he just writes and writes and writes and writes and writes. And it was left to people of our day to put the punctuation marks in there so we could divide it up in a way that would be meaningful to us, so we could perhaps better understand what's being said. But when you read the Greek of Ephesians, you're going to just see that Paul just goes, la, 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 la. He just keeps going and going and going. And it does create some problems sometimes to say, well, does this go with what he just said, or does it go with what's going to come, or does it stand by itself? It's the epistle of run-on sentences. But I'm going to just, out of all of what he said here in this run-on sentence, pick out three things that you would find in the heart and the mind of this mentality that is that of a life without Jesus Christ. First of all, we could call it a dark mind. We could call it a dark mind. Look at verse 17. No longer just as the Gentiles, no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Keep going. Being darkened in their understanding. Keep going. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. He just piles up phrases here, saying they are people who do not know the great spiritual truth that we have to know to be part of God's family. They just don't get it. They don't get what God is like. They have a conception of God that's inaccurate, wrong. We hear it a lot in the world. They don't know anything about sin. They don't understand the seriousness of sin, that it was so serious that the sinless Son of God would have to die on a cross as the paying the penalty for it. They don't understand heaven and hell. They don't understand any of that. They're people who have darkened minds, and they'll never figure it out. Unaided by the Holy Spirit, they'll never figure it out. But until we are aided by the Holy Spirit, that's the condition of the heart and the mind. It's somebody who doesn't understand spiritual things that you need to know to have a relationship with God. They don't get it. A second characteristic I would just simply call the hard heart. The hard heart. Verse 18 talks here about the hard heart. Because of, notice at the very end of the verse, all this darkness is because of the hardness of their heart. Because of the hardness of their heart. The Greek word hardened is a word that literally means petrified. Ever seen petrified wood? Yeah, there's a lot of places in Texas you can go, or especially in the Southwest in the United States, where when trees died and plants died and so forth, the chemical composition of things around them and the lack of moisture and the heat from the sun and whatever went into the process did not allow those things to decay like in other places. But instead, it just kindly dried out and became like rock. It became extremely hard. And this is what happens to a person who, you know, doesn't get it spiritually. He doesn't get it, and he has therefore no interest in it. Again, unaided by the Holy Spirit, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about sin, the truth about salvation, the truth about the cross, doesn't make any sense to him. The third and final thing is then that leads to, unless the Spirit invades and softens that heart and brings that understanding, well, then they have a life that is lived serving self, just serving self. Look at verse 19. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You know what a callus is, don't you? Yeah, some of us have calluses on our hands or on our feet, you know, where there's been friction, either rubbing on our tools or something, and eventually a hard spot forms there, and we call it a callus, a callus. There's no feel, there's very little feeling there, if any feeling at all. It's just a hard spot there, a hard spot there. And the point that's being made here when he says they become callous and they give themselves over to sensuality. Well, he's talking about, and using the word more broadly than just of the most wicked evil you can think of, it means giving yourself over to whatever you want to do. I'll do it my way. I'll do what seems best to me. I'll do what gives me pleasure. I'll do what makes me happy. That's the essence of what he's saying here in verse 19. They give themselves over because they don't understand the other things that are needed that the Holy Spirit himself has to make known to us. There's a big lesson here we can't afford to miss. There's big lessons hidden in the little words of these verses that we're reading today. The big lessons found at the very first part of verse 17. Look how he says it again, and don't read too fast. Sometimes don't read too fast in the Bible. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk this way. He's not trying to say, here's a description of the world. If you look out there, that's what you're going to find out there. Who's he addressing this to? Who are the you in verse 17? It's the believers in the church at Ephesus who have been saved out of the ways of the world. And he says that you now recognize that you no longer are going to live that way, but now you're on a path to living a new way. No longer live that way. Important point to grasp. It's an important point to grasp and see what that says to us. I don't need to worry about the world. The world's going to do what the world does. It's in the power of the evil one in terms of influences and so forth. I need to worry about me. I need to realize that this is me, a description of me before I knew Christ. And guess what? It's still a description of me in some measure as long as I have life here. There are going to be things about that old life that are going to keep popping up here and there because we're not going to get rid of it completely until we're in the presence of the Lord. Little things along the way, step by step, just like walking, are going to be things that are going to have to be discovered and dealt with. Well, now in verse 20, what about the life lived then with Jesus? The life lived with Jesus. And verses 20 through 24 then tell us this is where we're headed. This is what God has for us. And let's notice verses 20 and 21 before he describes what that life is like. And he says, you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Oh, again, slow down, read carefully. There ought to be something peculiar that jumps out at us when we read verses 20 and 21. He says, you did not learn Christ this way. Sounds like a word is missing there, doesn't it? We would want to put the word about in there. You did not learn about Christ this way. That's not what he says. You did not learn Christ this way. Now, obviously, we've learned a lot about Jesus, and we have to learn a lot about Jesus. And we have to know who he is. We have to know why he left the glory of heaven and why he died on a cross. And we have to know those things. But the point here is that you can know all of those things and never be saved. You can know the plan of salvation and never do anything with it. Just say that's nice and move on. He's very deliberate in what he writes here when he says you did not learn Christ this way. As Dr. Darrell Bach puts it, you need to learn Christ, meaning that you need to realize that this is truth that's tied to a person. What you know about Jesus is not just so many words on a page, but it's the truth that's exhibited in him, that he represents. It's tied to a person. And the point that's being talked about here is simple fact that there must be a turning in our faith, in our wills toward Jesus Christ and embracing him as our personal Lord and Savior. Kind of reminds me of something that Peter wrote about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, when he was writing to some people who maybe were asking the question, how can you believe in Christ when you've never seen him? Because a lot of the people he wrote to had never seen him. People here in Ephesus, how many of these people had actually seen Jesus? Verse 21, he talks about you've heard him, you've been taught in him, and so forth. But Jesus ascended back to heaven 30 years before this. 30 years before this. And how many of those people in Ephesus actually saw Jesus in person? How many sat in one of those crowds where he taught them the great truths of Scripture? Maybe nobody. Yeah, maybe nobody. Maybe only Paul in the Damascus Road experience. But nevertheless, he says, you've heard him and you've been taught in him. Again, because you realize that what you know about him is truth that's tied up in a person. Truth that's tied up in a person. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, you know, answered the question and made the observation to some people, whoever he was trying to convince at that time. He says, well, yeah, we don't see him, but we know he's there. We don't hear him audibly, and yet we do hear him speak in our hearts through the Scriptures. We don't feel his touch. Yes, we do. Sometimes he's so close that, you know, you'd swear you could put your arm around his shoulder or he could put his arm around yours. The great news is the Bible says someday that'll all be different. Our loved ones who knew Christ and who have gone on to the presence of the Lord, they know it. They're with him in the fullest extent of expression that can be experienced. They have been face to face with Jesus. They're talking with Jesus. They're touching Jesus. They're eating with Jesus. They're enjoying life with Jesus. Isn't that going to be great? That is really going to be great. Well, there were three negative things that were said about the life without Jesus. Though there's three positive things now that he'll say about the life lived and the walk of the life in Jesus, the work of the life in Jesus. And he changes his metaphor on us now a little bit, in fact, a whole lot. He's not going to talk about walking now. He's going to talk about putting on clothes, changing clothes, and uses that metaphor now to describe what it's like to be a person who is following the Lord, who's walking in the path. The first one in verse 22 is that he's going to tell us to lay aside the old life. Lay aside the old life. In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Lay aside is a verb that means to take off clothes. Take off clothes. Lay aside. Take off the filthy garment of the old life. Take off the influences of the old life, the behaviors of the old life, the wording of the old life that we used to speak and no longer talk that way, but the behaviors of the old life. Take that off. Take that off. And the point here not to be missed also is that the verb that's used here is a verb that means that there's a point in time where you have to say, this is what I'm going to begin to do. Because you can't do it all at once. When you walk, how do you walk? One step at a time. One step at a time. But there has to be a starting point. There has to be a place where I say, this is the direction for my life and this is where I'm going to start going. And well, I'm going to get off the path sometimes. I'm going to trip and fall sometimes. I'm going to stumble. I'm not always going to be where I ought to be in my walk. But I will get back to that walk by God's grace. because it's what I have decided to do. That's actually a decision that we make when we trust Christ as Savior. We probably don't really remember it and think of it that way, but usually when I hear gospel presentations, the focus is upon getting to heaven. Oh, we're going to have a place reserved for us in heaven, right? Paul's focus in this passage is not on getting to heaven. He's talking about what are we going to do until we get to heaven. There's a responsibility of walking with Christ. We're on a new path now. This is his focus. We have to decide to stay on that path. The second one that I want us to look at, and let's just jump over verse 23 for a moment and goes to the other half of the dressing. Verse 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Okay, take off the old clothes, same opposite verb now, which is now put on the new clothes. Put on the new garments. Put on the new life. Put on the new way of thinking and the new way of living. Put that on. Put that on. And as Paul says, we are new creations now. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Live as a new creation. So put on the new life. Now I'm going to make that decision that not only am I going to put away these old things, but I'm going to replace them with new things. God's Spirit's going to make us do that. It's going to help us to do that. And then the third thing that he mentions, then now go back, gets the one in the middle. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Again, a verb change, a tense change. Because he uses a verb tense here that could have been translated, be continually renewed in your mind. When you replace the old with something new, well, there has to be a process in there that makes it happen. If you just take away the old and you don't put anything in its place, you got a big gap in here, and it's real easy to just slip back over here. How do I stay away from slipping back over here? By being continually renewed in the spirit of your mind, which means doing all the things that you already know. Staying in God's Word regularly, praying regularly, coming to a place like this where you hear the Word of God taught regularly, meditating on God's Word, serving in a response to God's Word, giving in a response to God's Word, all the things that make up the life that God outlines for us in the Scriptures. Continually doing that. Do not neglect, he says. Do not neglect. Well, anybody good for a walk? What he talks about. This is what the walk is. What the walk is. And we all need to be reminded that that's where we are right now in our relationship with God. Heaven awaits, but until then, we have something to do in living for him. Father, I thank you this morning for this time to look at this rich passage of Scripture. We can barely scratch the surface, Lord, of all that is there for us to know. I pray that it will just stir our hearts and that it will create in us a fresh desire, Lord, to walk the way you intend. Help us to realize that the way of the Gentiles is in us more than maybe we quite realize, and that we need to continually present ourselves before your Spirit to examine and to expose and then to lead us into doing something other. And as you do that, I pray you'll be pleased in what you do in us, through us, all because of the Savior, all because of Jesus. And all because of the work of your Spirit. We thank you now and praise you now for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.